If you ever had this experience where you go on vacation, I'm sure all of you have vacationed at some time somewhere, and sometimes even when you're in a glorious setting in the mountains or at the beach in a foreign country doing wonderful things, if you're anything like me, there can come a point in the middle of that vacation, as nice as things are, as new as things are, where you can feel like, you know, I just want to be home. I want to be sleeping in my own bed. I want to be preparing meals in my own kitchen. I want the familiar surroundings back again. And I'm done with the beach. I don't need the beach for another day. I don't need to see this glorious sunrise over the mountains. I need to get back to some stuff at home. Well, this morning we come to this beginning of this series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jews, as we begin chapter 1, verse 1, would have felt what I just described in an extreme sort of way. They have been almost 70 years as exiles in a foreign land. They have been deported by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They've been taken away from their capital city, Jerusalem, because of years and years of rebellion against God. They've been led far away from their homes. They've been punished because they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. And now a new world superpower has come on the scenes and has crushed the power of Babylon. So chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is at Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and he placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you'll see that, as the title indicates, this whole text, chapter 1 and 2, is going to center around this idea of this epic homecoming of God's people. And it also centers, both of these chapters kind of center around this decree of this man Cyrus, that he makes this proclamation in verse 1. And here's kind of how we're going to unpack this. We're going to see in verse 1, there's a catalyst for this proclamation, for this decree. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to read the content of that decree. What does it actually say? In verses 5 through 11, you have the consummation or the fulfillment of that decree. Going on to chapter 2, all of chapter 2 is about the citizens of this king's decree. And then finally, we're going to draw some applications or some conclusions. So back to verse 1, the catalyst. And you all know what a catalyst is. It's something that is, even elements in chemistry are sitting there and they're inert. Nothing's acting on them and they're not doing anything. A catalyst can be brought along to cause a reaction so that something suddenly happens. Verse 1 says, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and we studied that last time, in order that God's own word could be fulfilled, it says he stirred up the spirit of the king of Persia. The idea is to arouse or to awaken something out of sleep. It's as if the king is sitting there and he doesn't know what to do with God's people. He doesn't know what the Lord wants him to do. He has no sense, maybe even, that the Lord is a true God. But God somehow, and this mechanism isn't explained to us, but God somehow awakens the heart of this pagan king and says, I want you to do something for this particular small group of people known as the Hebrews or the Jews. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And as many years earlier, the Lord had turned the heart of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to attack God's people who were living in rebellion, to raise their city to the ground, to burn their temple with fire. Now he's stirred the heart of another king. He's turned the heart as a stream of water. He's redirected it to do something redemptive. And now in verse 2, as the king himself recounts what he felt or what he sensed, he uses a little different word. He says, this Lord, he uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh, who has given me all the kingdoms of all the earth, the world's biggest superpower ever, Persia, he says, he has charged me. He has appointed me. He's given me a command. So whatever's happened here, the catalyst for this decree is that it's incredible when you back away from it and think of today's world superpowers and those leaders and how pagan we probably consider most or all of them to be. And to hear these words that the Lord did something where the king himself can say, he has charged me, he has given me a command to send his people back home. So let's go on to verses 3 and 4 then, and this is the content of the decree. Very simple, there are three things here. He basically says, you can return to Jerusalem, you can rebuild your temple, and most curious of all, he says, you can replenish the wealth of Judah. So he's basically telling these exiles, these slaves, again, number one, you are free to go. I'm not going to keep you in chains. I'm not going to keep you captive. I'm not going to force you to work in our factories and work agriculture in our fields. You are free to get up and go back to your holy city. Incredibly, he says not only that you can, but he says, in a sense, you must rebuild the house of your God. Rebuild this temple. And again, as I said, I think the most incredible thing is that the king literally gives a directive to all the peoples that he's conquered and says, okay, if you have a Hebrew family that's living in your midst, you give them stuff to take with them that's going to help them rebuild their temple. In addition to their own free will offerings for their own temple, you give them silver and gold and expensive goods and animals to go with them. And again, this pagan king is saying this. The pagan king is helping God, in a sense, replenish the wealth of his people so when they go home to their land, they're not just scratching in the dirt in poverty with no ability to raise themselves up as a culture again. Now, verses 5 through 11, I'm just calling this the consummation or the fulfillment of the decree. So what the king just said, you're free to go. You're free to return, you're free to rebuild, you're free to be replenished from the wealth of nations. It just kind of recounts that. And one thing I want to point out here in verse 5, just as the Lord had stirred the heart of the king in verse 1, in verse 5 it says, the Lord also stirred up the heart of his own people. You've been slumbering for years. You've been deaf to my word for years. But now I'm going to quicken you. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to help you listen and come awake to what I'm about to do. I'll point out again now verses 6 through kind of the end of what I read this morning. This new temple, you'll see, is funded two different ways. You'll see that there's a free will offering of God's own people, that whatever they were able to save and accumulate in bondage, in exile, you see the thrill and the excitement of God's doing a new thing. Basically, we were dead. We were all but gone. And now out of the grace of God, they're overflowing with abundance. It's not that they determined first to do this for God and they won his approval because they'd been so wonderful to God. It's God has acted first as they're asleep, as they're slumbering in exile. God has acted first, but you see the response of God's people to grace, which is now we pour out freely what God has given to us to help do something bigger than just us. But again, you see this list of things then that these nations actually incredibly respond to the king's command. He says, you're supposed to give them gold and silver and expensive stuff and your best livestock. Let them take some of that with them. And the people respond to Cyrus's command, and they do it. And so these tens of thousands of exiles are returning to Jerusalem with all this stuff. And by the way, you'll notice that some of the spoils of war, when Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem, had plundered the temple, obviously before they're just tearing down all those stones and burning it with fire, they're saying, what's of value here that we can take for us? Oh, precious stones, gold, silver. These censers and basins and bowls are all just different equipment. And incredibly, King Cyrus is like, I know that my predecessor of this other nation had taken that stuff from them. I'm going to give it back to them and let them go home with essentially what was theirs in the first place. And as I said, you see that tens of thousands of Jews actually return. I say that because at the end of chapter 2 now, as it summarizes this list of names that returns, you see tens of thousands of names are accounted for in chapter 2. Now, let's go to chapter 2, and if you didn't do this already, just go ahead and take a moment to skim it. I'm not going to try to pronounce these names, but there is a point. There are actually a couple points. First of all, I want you to note that these names establish a continuity to the historic ancient Israel. And why does that matter? It matters because God had made promises, specific promises, to their ancestors and said, you're going to go away. You're going to be punished for your rebellion, but I will do this thing 70 years down the road. And you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that before either the exile or the return happened, God prophesied both of those things were going to happen. Both you will be punished and you will be restored. And so as the people are looking at this roster and they're combing through these names and they're thinking, but has God fulfilled his promises? What if we're not related? What if we are? They can look at this list and say, God is fulfilling his promises to the very people, the very families that he made the promise to in the first place. God is establishing right here at this part of redemptive history recorded in Scripture that the line from which the Messiah will ultimately come, it's still intact. If God's people are in bondage and they're thinking, because of our rebellion, maybe this ultimate Savior, Shepherd, King, he's not going to come now. He's not going to come at all. Or maybe God has a plan B and he's going to use someone else who can be more faithful to him because our city's gone, our temple's gone, our name is gone. Do you notice even the word that Cyrus uses in his decree is the word survivor, which literally means this is all that's left. And God is reestablishing here the name is not gone. God's not only fulfilling his promises to the very people he made the promise to, but he's showing us that kingly line from David has lived on, has survived this exile, and so God can do what he said he was going to do. So the names establish continuity to the historic Israel. Let me point out something else, though. The names demonstrate the significance of lay people. Let me point out some headings, okay? So in verse 36 of chapter 2, you notice that he's going to list the priests. In verse 40, you notice he's going to list the Levites, which were priestly assistants. In verse 43, you notice that he's going to list the temple servants. In verse 55, you notice he's going to list the sons of Solomon's servants. In other words, the son of the great king, the king under whom Israel had its greatest territorial expansion. But the end of verse 2 says, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And the idea is, these are just the commoners. These are not priests, they're not Levites, they're not religious leaders, they're not political or social leaders. These are just the nobodies that have names. Because what God is showing us is that if this rebuilding is going to happen, if there's going to be a restoration of God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, yes, they're going to need some leadership to accomplish that. But as we go on through Ezra and Nehemiah, do you know who's going to rebuild the temple? Do you know who's going to rebuild the city walls? predominantly it's going to be people like these. Just lay people who said, God has a mission for us. God has a purpose for us. God has come in grace to restore us. And so if he has restored us, we're going to put our hands and we're going to put our hearts to the work and we're going to build and we're going to be a part of this awesome thing that God is doing. And I just pause and make an application that you today are the people of God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God doesn't have this two-tiered thing of like religious professionals and everybody else. And the reality is that as God is calling us to make a move and kind of restore and rebuild and we're going downtown, that's not going to sink or swim because of one leader, a pastor, an elder, a deacon. But in a sense, God's going to start off with us like he does here, where it's just, these are the men and women of the people of God. Where are these free will offerings coming from? They're coming predominantly from the people who are just like, I've got this job, I've got this vocation, I've got this calling that God has given to me. But as God has been gracious to restore me and my family and continue his work and his promises to me, I'm going to go and I'm going to give and give generously and work hard, and God's going to use us together. And I really think the difference between what anyone would think of as successful or unsuccessful churches, and I know that there's good and there's bad leaders, but it's generally the people. You get people and you get a culture that's showing up and digging in and loving one another and serving one another and doing life, not just together, but around the Word of God and building a distinct identity of we're a people that follow God. That's what establishes the culture of God's people here. That's what establishes the culture of God's people today. So these are the citizens of the king's decree. And now we're already to the conclusions or the applications. Now, I hold these two chapters together for us this morning because I think there's one theme that overarches these two chapters, and that is this, that redemptive history is centered upon getting God's people home to worship Jesus Christ. I think that's why we have something like Ezra 1 and 2 within the canon of our scripture today, is that God's trying to show us, where does this fit? Well, I got to get my people home to build a worshiping community, not just around God in general, but around Jesus Christ. Because again, Jesus Christ is this promised seed that's going to come from the line of Judah. That's why he takes so much time to reestablish the line of Judah is still alive. It's still going. Because one day I'm going to do something awesome to bring a special son from this tribe, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he is going to reign and he is going to restore and all of God's people will worship him. So redemptive history is centered upon getting God's people home, Jerusalem at the time, to worship Jesus. And again, God is signaling to us the line of Judah, God's people, could not end in exile in Babylon or in Persia. It had to continue. Now, let me show you three applications from this text. And I think these will encourage you where you sit today. Number one, if this is the overarching theme that God's got to get his people home, notice he stirs the hearts of kings and commoners to accomplish that purpose. You got this in verse 1, you've got this in verse 5. That God may go to a leader, even of a pagan nation, and say, you have no idea why I'm doing this. You don't even have any idea ultimately what I'm doing. But I'm going to stir your heart to do something that is centered around this thing I've always been up to of getting my people home to worship Jesus. And then you see him stir the hearts of the people in verse 5. So, a couple thoughts I have in terms of application. Oftentimes Christians today talk as if, you may not use these words like God stirred my heart to, but you say, God spoke to me. God told me something. God shared with me that I was supposed to. God called me. And we use language like that. And I just want to fact check that with a text like this, because it's easy for anyone to say, I have an idea that I want to do something. And, we know it's bad as Christians. I mean, we're smart enough to be like, it sounds selfish if I'm just like, I really wanted this. So we we dress it up and we say, God told me, God called me. And maybe he did, and maybe he didn't. But you'll notice in this text, one of the ways we can check that is to say, is this thing that I think God is stirring my heart for, is it in alignment with what he's already promised? And I mean in his word. So can I go to his word and see he's saying, I promise you on the authority of my own name, on the authority of my own character, that I will do this or I will be this for you. And you're like, God stirred my heart to believe that promise. Okay, then that's good. Very often people will say something and you realize not only is this a misalignment with a promise of God, but it's just disobedience. And I'll share with you that God is not schizophrenic. So if you read something in his word and he's like, don't do this, this is displeasing to me, he's not going to come to you later in real time and be like, I know my word says that, but for you, I'm going to make a special exception. He didn't stir your heart to disobedience. That's another thing you see here is that as God is stirring the heart, whether it's of a king or of a commoner, the effect of that is to produce greater worship and greater obedience. And we can always check our own things as we're listening, in a sense, to the voice of the Lord and saying, is this really you or is this just kind of what I want? You know, ask yourself this question. Is this going to produce greater worship of Jesus in my own life and in the lives of other people? And if the answer is no, then that didn't come from God, because this is something he's always about, is stirring up a greater enjoyment of Jesus, a greater joy, a greater worship and magnification of his son, a greater obedience. And by the way, your primary source for saying God stirred my heart is the written word of God right here. It's what we hold. So if you're reading your personal devotions at home and a certain verse, like with me this week, a certain verse or a certain text of scripture in context hits you a certain way and you're like, okay, I need to wake up and stop this or trust God for this. That is God stirring, because these are the very words of God. By the way, sometimes our hearts are numb. They're dull. We're asleep in a sense spiritually. We're sleepwalking. We're going through the motions. People want to say this, like I'm kind of in a down spell. And we all get there at times. We're really stuck spiritually. And it's like I'm reading it and it's just not resonating with. I have no idea what God is. Like I see the words. I see what he's saying. But I don't see what he's saying. Okay? You all can relate to that. You don't have to shake heads. But there are times, seasons that we go through this. And I think on the authority of a text like this, one of the things that we can be praying for ourselves, for our friends, for our church community is, Lord, would you stir our hearts with your word? Would you allow us to hear what you're saying? Would you allow us to see what you're saying so that our desires, our affections, our purposes, our priorities align with yours and you get glory and we get joy? By the way, if, as I said, the theme is that this is what God is up to, getting people home to worship Jesus, then it's okay to say, that's not where my heart's at right now. Some of you may even transparently say, like, I honestly couldn't care less about that. Like, I've got a job. I'm seeking a promotion. I'm seeking a move. I'm seeking a boyfriend, a girlfriend. I'm seeking a child. I'm seeking all these things, and it's okay, it's good, it's healthy to pray, Lord, would you stir my heart, if this is your purpose in all of history, would you stir my heart for your purpose so that getting people home to Jesus is what my relationships are about, what my vocation or my work is somehow about this. So God stirs the hearts of kings and commoners to accomplish his purpose of getting people home. A second conclusion from this text is that even when human goals, human aspirations do not align with God's goals, they still accomplish God's purpose. I mean, I think this is an incredible thing that I seriously doubt, and there's nothing in the text to the contrary, I seriously doubt that Cyrus is sitting there thinking, God has stirred my heart. He wants people home to worship Yahweh, ultimately to build this community from whom the eventual Messiah will come so that they worship Jesus as the center of their culture and their community of faith. That's what I want too. So let's do this, Israel. here's your stuff back. Everybody blessed them. In fact, there's an interesting artifact that I believe was discovered late 1800s. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. If you don't know, there were these clay cylinders about yay big and about yay big around that they would add strips of wet clay to, and someone in cuneiform would inscribe letters on that. And the different kings had one, like Nabonidus had one. But here, I mean, this has been discovered. Cyrus had his cylinder. And among many other things that we learn from the Cyrus cylinder, an actual artifact from the 6th century BC, is that Cyrus, this exact Cyrus, had this habit of repatriating the conquered lands of various people and letting them go home with their stuff, letting them build temples to their gods. Okay, you guys can go home and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And the picture back then, the culture back then, was they thought of gods as being city gods. And honestly, as many commentators have noted, what Cyrus is doing here is not, I want to bow and fall before this Yahweh and worship him and make him my God, so I'm going to set his people free. Honestly, what he's doing, he's a syncretist. He's compiled all these different gods that he's willing to worship. And all he's doing with this release of prisoners and exiles is he's hedging his bets. He's basically just saying, if I release all these people to go build houses to their various gods, and I'm praying to all the gods, chances are I'm going to get it right somewhere, and some god somewhere is going to appreciate the fact that I'm praying to them, and they'll do something positive for me. Cyrus' goal was not, let's get God's people back in God's place, centered on God's rule. The most powerful man in the world, his reason, his goal did not align with the goal of Yahweh. The motivation did not align. God still used it to do what God wanted to do. And so I just say this for all of our encouragement. You know, Christians aren't a whole lot better than the rest of culture about wringing our hands and complaining about who's in power, whether it's here or halfway around the world. And we're just like, oh great, Trump got elected. And before that, the other half of people were like, oh great, Obama got reelected. And before that, the same half was like, oh great, Bush got reelected right after 9/11, you know. And it's just back and forth and back and forth, worrying and complaining. Look, if God can use Cyrus, a ruthless pagan dictator, when his purpose was just to hedge his bets and get somebody praying for him somewhere, quit worrying about who's in power. Honestly, just cut it out. Like, one of the ways that we can be uniquely Christian is just, this is my governor, this is my mayor, this is my president. He needs you, God, and maybe he needs you in the way that Cyrus needed you. You know, with Trump just putting the embassy back in Jerusalem and recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel for the first time in a long time, I seriously doubt that Donald Trump is sitting there like, what does biblical prophecy say? What does it say about Jerusalem? God has raised me up for such a time as this, and I'm going to align with God's plan. I don't know his reasoning. But the point is, God can use presidents and dictators and kings and queens and governors and all kinds of people in authority to do what he wants. So stop worrying. And a personal application of that, you know, I would go a step further and to say, there are people in all of your lives, every single one of you as an individual or as a family, there are people in your life who actually mean you harm. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's an underling that doesn't think that you're the right kind of boss. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's actually a family member. I don't know. But there's probably someone in your life who actually means evil for you, and it has you worked up. And the point of this right here is, leave even that with God. That even when someone means evil for you, they want to harm you, God's bigger than that person. God's bigger than that situation. And I don't know why God is doing this, but I mean, certainly for my wife and me, as many of you know, this particular message aligns with what we're going through right now, where last Monday and Friday we had a trial before a judge, and there's a stupid amount of money at stake in this trial, and all the facts are on our side, but the problem is the other side is the government itself. And I'm walking out of trial Friday after 2 days of this, and I'm like, you know, I think we won. I think, like, we proved to this judge exactly what we needed to prove. And so he's going to write his ruling, and we win, and that's a huge sigh of relief. And, like, literally, we get outside the doors of the courtroom, and I overhear our lead attorney talking to Marty just in front of me. And he's like, no, the kinds of questions the judge was asking there during closing arguments, he's tipping off the fact that you guys lost. Now, his ruling hasn't been written yet, and I've been praying all weekend, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. But what if that ends poorly for us? And it sounds like it may. But is our God, is our view of God big enough to handle something like that? Where literally, we're like, if this judge rules that we have to take all this money that we've already spent and somehow repay it to the government, which we believe is an injustice, because it's a real estate condemnation issue where they condemned our property for 2.5 years and then gave us a very substantial deposit on the building and said, this is yours, now we can go to court and quibble over how much more we pay you to acquire your property. Well, we took the deposit and we spent it, as any good business people would do. And now it sounds like the judge is going to say, you have to repay that because now the government doesn't want your property. Well, the funny thing about spent money is that you can't repay it. But is our view of God big enough to say, even if someone means harm in my life, are they big enough, are they great enough that they can really throw off God and his redemptive purposes? But God knows. See, I think sometimes even as like good, healthy Christians, you don't want God to know. You want to know. You want control. I want control. And for 70 years, these people had no control. Somebody told them where to go, what to do. And then God shows up in this story and is like, I never forgot you. I can stir the heart of a king. I can stir your heart. Let's go home. Let's do this. God will accomplish his purpose. And I also want to just end with this, that another conclusion that I see here is that every past homecoming, so to speak, is ultimately designed to point us to a future hope. Okay? Now, if we're reading this text this morning and you think, you know, I haven't even read or studied Ezra, but this sounds kind of familiar. Where have I heard this story before? Well, you've heard this story in the book of Exodus. Because basically what happens in the book of Exodus, which is a way more famous story, is that you have God's people in exile in Egypt, not Babylon, not Persia. But then in the midst of this exile, this king, Pharaoh, issues a decree and says, you are free to go home. You are free to build whatever tabernacle-y, temple-y thing you want to your God. You're free to go and worship. You saw in Exodus that the people of God actually plundered the Egyptians. They take the Egyptian wealth that they themselves had built by years of hard slave labor. They took a lot of that wealth with them, and it was that wealth that helped build the tabernacle in the first place. You saw them in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. You know, Moses goes to Mount Sinai. They receive God's law. So now they're God's people headed back to God's place, building a tabernacle so God could dwell in their midst, living under the authority of God's rule. It's exactly like the 4 or 5 things that you read here. A pagan king issues a decree, you can go home, you can rebuild your temple, you can renew God's law. And if there's this Yahweh God who's the king of, or the God of Jerusalem, he's free to live in your midst. Please send up a prayer for me. But I say that the Exodus and the Ezra return, the homecoming, it points us to a future hope, because if we continue on through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which I pray that we will, you're going to get through these stories and you're going to be like, yay, that's so great. They did this and they did this and they're walking with God. And then you're going to, this is like that screeching sound. And you're like, what just happened? Because you're going to see that the people sin again. You're going to see that the people are still broken. You're going to see that the people don't ultimately arrive and say, yes, Lord, we surrender to live under your rule once and for all. It just doesn't happen. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, this homecoming, as beautiful, as incredible, as miraculous as it is going to leave us longing. And it's going to leave us longing for another homecoming. Like, I just wish that the real king would come and call his people home. And that's what the rest of the story is about. As you keep reading, this book has a place in redemptive history, but God has also given us the New Testament, where he's like, Jesus did come, the king did come. And by the way, he came to Jerusalem. And by the way, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, which they're like, oh, he said he was going to tear down Herod's temple. And he's like, no, I'm talking about my body, because I am the temple. I am how you meet with God. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's not a dot on a map. But through Jesus Christ, we can come home to the Father and meet with him and fellowship with him and be accepted by him. And in this future homecoming, what you're going to see is that as Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm preparing a place for you. And by the way, what's the new place called? The New Jerusalem. So he's bringing us back home to Jerusalem. But he's saying, this city that I'm building, you're not going to build it for me. I'm going to build it for you. And I'm not just bringing the Jews out of their exile. I'm bringing people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all across planet Earth. You know, Revelation 20, 21, is the book of Revelation is wrapping up. The last book of the Bible, it says, in this new Jerusalem, there is no temple because Jesus himself is the temple. There's no need for a place, a building that you enter into to meet with God, because Jesus is there. And you are meeting with God. And where Ezra and Nehemiah are going to leave us longing for this kind of homecoming, heaven is not going to leave us longing for anything, because it says there's no sin there, there's no sorrow there, there's no brokenness or stain that is there. I mean, it's the completion of God's story. I said the theme here that we're just pointing to is that all of redemptive history is working toward God getting his people home to center around worshiping Jesus. And this is what he's going to do. And it's going to be awesome, because once and for all, it'll be God's people in God's place living under God's rule. Now, I want to close with one little point. If God is going to do that, how do you get into that? And there's actually a little clue here in this text. I didn't read the list of names, but if you were to start in this list of names around verse 59, you would see this. So this is chapter 2. Ezra 2:59, the following were those who came up from, and then he lists a couple cities that I'm not going to try to pronounce. And then he says this, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. And it lists some names, and I'm not going to try to read those names either, okay? But I want to show you something. So here's the picture. You have all these people listed on this roster. And it's these Jews, and they have a direct lineage to someone who's a known Israelite, and they're going back. And now there's these other people coming from these other places, and they have names too, but they can't prove we're actually Israelites, that we actually belong, that we're the people of God. Now, verse 62, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You know, and if that's the end of your story, that you're going up to God and you're like, here, let me prove that I belong here. Let me prove that I'm clean. Let me prove that I'm a son or a daughter of God, because I'm in this lineage of faith. And if it were up to us, our stories would end there. Like, God's like, I'm looking for your name, and I don't see your name. You're not in here. You're not clean. Verse 63, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Well, Urim and Thummim from Exodus was something in the breastplate of the high priest that he wore. And all we know is it's basically two stones that God had given to his people. And there were decisions that that priest could bring before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't have the wisdom. I can't tell if these people belong and should be included or if they should be excluded, because I can't find their names. And God's like, don't worry about it. I'm going to send a priest. He's going to have these stones. It's like yes or no. And the priest can qualify them to get in. I believe there's a little hint here of Jesus that if it was just up to us and we're like, my name's on your roster, Jesus, look at me, I'm clean. I've worked so hard at being righteous. I go to church. I'm a good person. It's like, no, I don't see your name. But do you know there's a high priest, Jesus, who appears before God on your behalf, and God could say, you know, that day where either you die or he returns to come and meet you, he could say, is their name there? Are they a son or a daughter? Do they belong? And Jesus would say, by faith, by repentance, by my grace, the answer is yes, they're qualified. Okay, and the picture here is after verse 63, at least many of these people got in, and now they were considered clean because God said, you're clean. My high priest has validated that you're clean. You can come in. And this points our hope to Jesus Christ, that he is the high priest, the great high priest, who, though we've all sinned, though we've all fallen short of God's glory, he comes before God on our behalf as the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and says, I died for them, arose for them, I've forgiven their sins. You want to consult this Urim and Thummim thing? You don't even have to. I'm telling you, I've qualified them. That's my son, that's my daughter, and you're home forever by grace. So, just to wrap this up, big idea, God can be trusted to get you home. As I just shared for a few minutes, like we've got a big, messy situation in our lives right now that I don't know, we're in the middle of it, unfortunately. I don't get to stand up here and be like, yay, the judge ruled from the bench on Friday. It was such a miracle. Like, I can't, we're in the middle of it. And it could go very badly. But God's saying, do you trust me in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your uncertainty, in the middle of you not having an answer? Do you trust me to get you home? And if the answer is yes, then how do our lives bear that out? Are we taking our time and living for that home? Are we taking our time and living to get other people to that home with us, centering life on Jesus Christ? Are we taking what money we have and are we laying up our treasure there? Are we helping other people get there? Or are we like everybody else, I've got to use my time and my money for me because I've got all these things I want in this life and YOLO and, you know, no. Peter's actually going to say, we are exiles, strangers, sojourners on this earth. Don't put roots down too deeply or too strongly. Where your ultimate love is like, I'm here for a time, but God's going to call and I get to go home forever to be with Jesus. And that's where I'm going to start putting my money. That's where I'm going to put my ultimate desire. That's where I'm going to put my time. That's what my vocation is ultimately about, even if every day I got to work at a plant stamping out this dye or teaching a class or doing engineering drawings or consulting with another business to help their make their business work better. Whatever all of you do, real estate acquisitions, kidney dialysis, is it ultimately the recognition, I'm not home, Jesus is calling me home. I trust him to do that. I'm going to put my life and my energy there for the glory of God, for the joy of more people who don't even know yet that he's up to this big plan. It's an epic homecoming that we're looking forward to. Start laying up your stuff there.